tonight, please, to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. We're going to leap ahead to verse 2 tonight. No, we're ever so close to taking off, I promise you. But we do want to give sufficient time as we are preparing or trying to lay a foundation for our understanding of this most precious book of God's Word. The book of Genesis, literally the word meaning beginning, as we've established already. Last Sunday night, we took some time to look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, most specifically, in the beginning, God. And that is, I believe, a very important place to start, to recognize the time factor with regard to God and His existence, His eternal existence, pre-existence, if you will, before that of anything that is known with regard to creation. It is important to understand that, I believe, as we've tried to point out, to understand God's relationship with His creation. In this case, to be even more specific, with man. When we think of how God has redeemed us and the plan of salvation, we often find ourselves tied to this thing to imagine all sorts of ideas about our relationship with God. And it is important for us to understand, again, as we shared, that this idea of God and His creation was by neither incident nor by obligation, but it was according to His goodwill and pleasure, meaning He did not need us. He did not need us for His glory or for His honor. It was sufficient without us. So when we recognize and try to put in perspective an understanding of the principle of God's creation, we must understand and know that its existence and its function and its purpose is no more important than it is to God and His desires and His will and pleasure, meaning that God does not need us, God does not require us, He simply has created us and chosen us. And so when we begin to take into account that terminology, then I believe it helps us once again to get on the road to understanding the story of creation and a biblical creation, to be more exact. Now, I by no means am a scientist or have the qualifications of one, but we will talk a little bit about scientific ideas and theories tonight as it applies to how creation is viewed. Some of them have remained solely in the secular arena, and there are some that have even had an idea of having an evangelical root to it or a Christian basis of it. And in both cases, I believe they have strayed. They have walked away from the biblical account of God's creation under the idea of trying to explain it or trying to find some harmony with it that they feel they need to establish. And so with that tonight, as we look at verse 1 and verse 2, we want to have a bit of a discussion here with regard to how creation happened, because that is really one of the things that we get into always in our world tonight, as we touched on last week with regard to what takes place in the public arena, with regard to education in schools these days, and the conflict that arises between the theory of evolution and that of the biblical creation as God has told it to us in the book of Genesis. And so understanding that becomes at least very important, I believe, for every Christian to have some type of working knowledge and understanding. I realize tonight that, and certainly that is the basis of what I bring forward to you, that the biblical account of God's creation is true because we hold the Word of God as the highest authority in our life, because God has provided it to us. Now, there is a feeling among us that suggests that we don't need to know anything else except that's what God's Word says and that's what it is. I understand the sentiment behind that, the emotional response, but you as a believer, it ought to know absolutely what you believe, but you also need to be sensitive and understanding of that which is beyond that, in this case, especially with creation, because this has been a subject that has permeated the church, much less the public education system. And so with children and with grandchildren, you ought to have, I believe, a good working knowledge of understanding exactly what they want to propose to our children and to those who study this subject, even in higher education, so that you can have a good conversation with them and show them the alternative that is found in Scripture. So, with all that, let's return back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Well, as I said in the beginning here, do not make claims of great intellect with regard to science, but there is a question here that I believe we all can ask to gain some measure of understanding. When we ask the question, how did creation happen, there are two most obvious if you will, alternatives that have been debated through the years. Did creation happen through process, or was it a form of catastrophe? Now, when I say that, I use those words in scientific version, not an emotion here, so that we understand exactly what we're talking about, because otherwise you might have an instinct to give a very different answer than what I'm about to give you tonight. The idea of process is the word uniformitarianism. All right? Don't ask me to say that too many times quickly. Uniformitarianism, which means that there is a continual process that has been taking place literally for billions of years that is continual, consistently continuing to go, and that is why we have what we have today. All right? That there's just this continuing process that's just been going on and on and on that has carried this out. However, catastrophism, in contrast to that, does not contend that there has simply been some kind of consistent process going on and on, but in fact there are two cataclysmic events that have transpired in history. And from a Christian point of view, that is the act or the process, God's act of creation and the destruction of the face of the earth by flood. That those are the two catastrophic events that have taken place for which we can find an explanation for everything we discover with regard to our earth that goes back to creation. The idea of this uniformitarianism that has come up is this idea that everything has simply gradually gone along in process. There's a very practical illustration of why there's a problem with that, by the way. And it's one of the things that is constantly talked about. What about the fossils? What about the carbon dating? What about the things that they've come up with through the years? Well, this idea of the process becomes problematic even when we talk about the idea of fossils, because for fossils to be preserved, the skeletal remains as we see them and as they've been recreated in museums, there has to be a sudden and almost immediate burial of them under sediment. If it's over a matter of time, then they will completely rot away. But in fact, that what has to be a catastrophic event that dumps or floods them with a measure of sediment on top of them is that which preserves them for the longest period of time. Well, that has to happen instantaneously. It cannot happen over a long, drawn-out period of time. So therefore, you have the understanding something more catastrophic, more immediate, than something that takes place over a period of time, which is easily explained away, by the way, in a catastrophic event such as a worldwide flood. So when we see the great fields, I believe there's one in Africa that may be one of the largest ever discovered of a field of fossil remains, we can easily understand that by virtue of what has taken place. Now, Peter, in his writing, refuted this concept of uniformitarianism. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, he brings up the problem with those who will question the promise of God and even the promise of the return of Christ by relying upon such things and such ideas or such theories. For he says there in saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. So again, we find here that there is a denial that Peter speaks about, a revisionist of history. Already during his time, he speaks of the time coming when those who will question and say these promises of God are not to be believed, because what we have and what exists is what has always been and simply is a continuation of the same. But we know differently than that. In fact, there is even acknowledgement in the book of Genesis with regard to the damage and the catastrophic effect of the flood. For he says in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. That statement where it says all the fountains of the great deep broken up literally means the foundations of the deep. The earth is literally broken up during that catastrophic event. And once again, this comes into play an argument between the great physical things that we see around us that scientists have attempted to explain by virtue of this incredible age of the earth. For instance, there is no accountability here for the fact that places such as the Grand Canyon that people look at today, and of course scientists will tell you, well, that happened over, you know, just thousands and thousands and thousands and millions of years of time as the water has flown and worn and created the pictures that you see of today. And yet, even in the state of Georgia, we have a modern day occurrence that kind of refutes this idea. Has anyone ever heard of the Little Grand Canyon in Georgia? Some of you have been there. If you know anything of the story of that, in the 1800s, the land where that Grand Canyon now occupies was absolutely flat farmland. In fact, it had been completely stripped and using for farmland, and though they had done so, it became a great liability because it exposed it to the dangers of erosion. And therefore, even simply since the time of the 1800s to the time we have today, you have the magnificent view of the Little Grand Canyon. I believe, if I remember correctly, there's 16 fingers, if I remember correctly, they counted, working through that canyon. And it's simply a sight to see. And yet what has happened is happened in a relatively short period of time by virtue of excessive rainfall and erosion. So I say all that to recognize that when we say here that the Lord's creation, how it has come about, we need to entertain what the scientists have dismissed and really, more often than not, in relatively recent history, this dismissal of anything supernatural and yet instead attributing all things to naturalism. Naturalism is the idea that something has simply progressed on its own. And in fact, as some have suggested, naturalism itself is a religion because it takes great faith to dismiss any form of supernatural event. And that's exactly what they do. Now, when we have this discussion, one of the great pillars, if you will, of such thought, I rest in the idea of this process of creation versus the act of creation. And so you see in my notes, I wasn't trying to be a smart aleck. What came first, the chicken or the egg? All right. Well, I would contend to you tonight that the chicken came first. The reason being, in this applies to the idea of not only the age of the earth, but in fact the means of creation. It is very clear from the description that we'll find in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 that God did not create some single cell object. He did not create seeds. Instead, He created the earth, meaning plant life, animal life, and all those things that ascribe. See, what I would contend to you tonight is that from the very beginning of creation and even to the point of the flood, we have God creating everything in an aged and mature existence. You're going to find as we read the act of creation that God did not create seedlings, He created trees. He did not create seeds, He created flowers. He does not speak of creating some creature that will evolve into a winged fowl. He says He creates birds. So this is the concept that we must understand. And unapologetically, I'm telling you and presenting to you tonight that what God's Word tells us emphatically is that creation is a supernatural act of God. Not by natural means, but by supernatural means. God never varies from that. And so this becomes the challenge for us as we hear it from time to time these days, is the idea of how we evaluate Scripture. And I pose the question, do we evaluate Scripture by science or science by Scripture? I would contend to you, of course, that God's Word teaches us that you and I should evaluate science by Scripture, meaning that Scripture has the greater sense of authority. But there are those, even in evangelical circles through the years, that have attempted to bring both of them together and, in a sense, give the idea of nature equal authority to the authority of God's Word itself. Now, one of those that was famous for this and gained a great deal of popularity has cited such scriptures as Psalm 19 and even Romans chapter 1 to support their position. But I believe tonight, if a close examination of this refutes the very thing that they're trying to propose. For instance, if we look at Psalm 19, this is a passage they look to, but specifically the first four verses. In that psalm, the Scripture says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun." Well, we certainly see where they're coming from here, and if we look at that with regard to verse 19 and verse 20 of Romans chapter 1, the Bible says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." There is an attempt made here, by virtue of looking at these two passages of Scripture, to suggest that nature and God's Word are equal in authority, and in believing that this natural concept here of things that have progressed through the years, including the age of the earth, age of creation, all these things can come alongside and be equal with God, and that God is using it as an equal authority. But I would continue, that is not true. There is an inadequacy here with regard to nature. We see very clearly that the Word of God acknowledges the fact that God's creation is reflective of who God is. It certainly reveals back to Him that He is the one true and living God and the Creator of all things. That is a convicting statement, but that is where the power of nature ends. If you allow me to suggest, nature has the power to condemn us, but it can't save us. You say, nature may give me the picture of God's authority and God's power, but it offers no solution for my guilt in the face of it. And that's, again, where we need to look back to God's Word. And in fact, the psalmist in Psalm 19 looked to it as well. For if we had looked a little bit further into the verses of Psalm 19, say around verse 7, listen to what the psalmist writes here. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold." Excuse me. "Yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can stand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright. I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." It is a powerful passage, but notice where it comes to. It begins to refer not to the creation of God, but to the law of God. The law of God can only be known through the Word of God. The animal, as it were, and nature, as it were, can simply put God's glory on display, but they are mute. They are mute. They can be a testament to His divinity and His glory in their appearance, but they have no means of changing us. They have no means of bringing a salvation to us. Instead, we find the words of Christ that ring in our ears from Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35, where Jesus puts this well into perspective, where he declares, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." In that very simple, definitive statement, Christ has just told you there is no equal to his word. And so we must always evaluate any knowledge, any discovery, any observation, scientific, knowledge-wise, we must evaluate it by God's word or by the scripture. If we're to fully understand that and what's going on in the eyes of the Creator. So when we think about with regard to how creation happens, this is a very important part of how we determine and how we understand it. Is the when we ask the question, is the universe young or old? Now this is an amazing thing that I've seen over the years that has come about, and I've had it happen in Sunday school classes, I've had it happen in Bible studies, that this has permeated the church in many ways, that you can hear people, when you begin to discuss God's creation and how it came about, there's an immediate reverting back to the world's ideas, the educational ideas, the theory of evolution. And they mean, oh, well, it has to be such and such this and such that, and they're not entertaining something here. When you ask them the question, are you redeemed, are you saved, then you must ask also the question, when you read God's word, do you take it as some type of myth, or do you take it as an honest account of God and his actions on behalf of man? If they affirm that and say, yes, they believe it's the divine word, if they affirm that and believe that the miracles that have taken place by God's hand are true, if they affirm all those things, then there should be absolutely no problem whatsoever in believing the account of Genesis chapter 1 when it tells us that God created these things and progressively tells us that he did so in 6 days. And in creating these things, he created them in a mature form rather than some type of cell or some kind of primitive idea that had to grow and develop. Again, biblical support for these principles. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Now, you may not, at first glance, you may not take much to that statement, but it's incredibly important. What Jesus said was, God created man and woman. Now you realize if you want to allow other ideas and other entities and other authorities to come alongside God's word to define for you creation, then that very statement itself comes into question. For there are many today who do not believe that we were created man and woman. They believe that we've evolved from another creature. They believe there is some form before us, and there's compelling pictures, there's compelling images that are filled in the textbooks today that suggest such things to us, that present a starkly different image. But if you and I are to believe in the one true and living God, if you and I are to believe in salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, how can we so if we're willing to deny this? 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. Paul writes, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." I love that, because what Paul is saying here is the same one who commanded light to shine out of darkness is the same one who shined the light of glory. In other words, there is no difference between these two creative acts from the hand of God. If you can believe that God can redeem your soul and spiritually give you life, then you should have no reason, should have no problem believing that he has commanded simply by his command, by his word, that light would shine out of darkness. Again, we go back to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're reminded, and notice the terms that he used here, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." Notice what the terminology that is used here in the King James. It says they are willfully ignorant. Now, there are those today who would contend that the world is far older than those who accept the biblical account of creation to suggest. There are those who have calculated from the genealogies of Genesis, and they have come up with a pretty wide margin that everybody has to, because they are arguably those who have come up with and examined the genealogies and say there are certain gaps in them for periods of years that cannot be with entire accuracy calculated. But at the end of the day, what they have come up with is that at the most extreme, accepting gaps in genealogies where identifications are not clear, that the earth can be no older by virtue of creation than 10,000 years, tops. Now, if you talk to a scientist, they'll probably laugh at you when you say that and not accept what you're contending to them. Because again, this idea of the young earth versus our universe versus the old universe, I should say. Well, there are some who have tried to explain this away, as we will find out, and we'll give more discussion to this in the weeks ahead. When we look at the day-by-day account of creation, their answer would be, even trying to accept what Genesis says, they would contend to you that these days represent more than simply a 24-hour day, but instead they are symbolic of long periods of time, such that it would give rise and give opportunity for this evolution or another form of it, this natural process to take place, to somehow explain the evidence and the dating that we attempt to supply now. The problem with that is that the Word of God does not coincide with that idea and that hope at all. For instance, let me give you a very simplistic example. When you look at the rollout of the creation by days, one of the things you'll notice is on day three, God will create plant life. Well, that's fine. But he doesn't create birds until day five. And he doesn't create insects until day six. Now, you don't have to be an expert gardener to understand the relationship between plants, birds, and insects. Are they not pretty essential? And yet, if there are hundreds of years in between these days of creation, that seems a little bit harder for me to believe than the simple understanding of what Genesis brings out to us, that in all those explanations of days that God points out in Genesis, brings up the fact of a complete day and a complete night, day and evening consistently in each description of those days. There is, of course, an idea with regard to a gap theory that we'll address here in just a moment too. This gap theory that determines or proposes somehow that there is this huge amount of time that takes place between verse 1 and verse 2. That, of course, has been done away with in many cases by most people of authority, but it was a means by which people were explaining. So what happens here? What's really going on? You see, in each case where scientific theories have been put forward, and even the one that's accepted today in evolution, is that there is a constant means to try to unravel this and accept anything, in exchange for accepting a supernatural act of God. Now, when we began this study last week, we talked about the change that happened, even in the scientific community throughout history, from a belief and a trust in a divine creator until slowly but surely trying to explain away with regard to this creation. And we proposed the idea that it wasn't a problem with God being the creator. The reason why there's a need to reject God's creation or God's account of creation in His Word is to reject God as a judge, as an authority over your life. The only means by which we can do that is try desperately to establish some sense of independence of God, to suggest that we have some way of explaining this other than a supernatural act of God, and therefore we're not beholden to God. Verse 2. The Bible says in day 1 here, the earth was without form and void. The earth was without form and void. So it tells us that we have a barren planet in God's creation, and that the earth is without form. That very illustration in Hebrew, or expression in Hebrew, it tells us, defines a wasteland or a desolate place. The same phrase is used by Jeremiah in chapter 4 and verse 19 through 26 when he speaks about the judgment coming of Israel. So we realize it is a consistent phrase in Hebrew that is used. In fact, there's another passage in the book of Isaiah where the prophet will use it in much the same way in its definition. Now, Again, this comes into play where I mentioned before about this idea of the gap theory. There are some who suggest, well, there's a huge gap of time between 1 and 2, and this is their means to explain some things away. One of the things they like to use it to explain away is that of the extinction of animals, the dinosaurs, the fossils, the things of this nature that they want to believe must have happened during that time, and therefore that's how the dates line up for them, that there's this huge time frame that goes from verse 1 to verse 2. Now, the only way we can accept that idea is we now have to refute Scripture. We have to deny, again, the authority and the truth of God's Word. For instance, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 21, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." Now, again, at first glance, you might dismiss that, but let me build on it. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Combine that with the affirmation in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, where Moses writes, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." So, to suggest that things lived and died between verse 1 and verse 2 is to deny the authority of God's Word, which plainly establishes that there was no disease, there was no death, there was no destruction in any form or fashion until when? Until sin. When man sinned, when man defied God in the Garden of Eden, when he was seduced between he and Eve with regard to the serpent, the Bible tells us that's when death began to exist on God's creation. So now we've got a problem. If we say that all this stuff happened between verse 1 and verse 2, then now we've said that death, disease, suffering, calamity, all these things were all common before Adam sinned, and that is in direct contrast and contradiction to the testimony of God's Word. And then, of course, we have that verse in Exodus that plainly, again, reaffirms that not only that this took place over 6 days, but again reemphasizes the fact that he did so in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. Now, granted, he didn't rest because he was tired, but we'll get to that. So the plain meaning of the text, obviously here, is that we find that this time that it explains to us that the earth was without form and void is absolutely the state of the universe 24 hours immediately following its creation. Now, the second phrase he gives us is darkness upon the face of the deep. Now, when he says deep, we hear that word, and we know it's a commonly used word in Scripture, then we recognize that what it always refers to is that of water. So the next thing we find here is it says, "And darkness was upon the face of the deep," and then says, "The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Both those things tell us that, in fact, at this period, before the days of we're about to read of creation takes place, then we also gives the appearance to us that when the earth was barren, it was completely covered in water. Well, there's no mention here of land. It says it's a desolate place. As God looked upon it, he looked upon the face of the deep, or the face of the water. Psalm 104 and verse 5. "Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains." So we find here a reference to the idea of at the beginning of creation, that the earth covered in water. We certainly see a reference back to that in 2 Peter chapter 3, where he speaks of it as well that we read earlier. So we see here that the deep suggests that the earth indeed was covered by water at this point. Finally, notice something else as we close here tonight. It says, "The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Again, a phrase that we could easily dismiss, and we should not, because we're told from the very beginning, in the first day of God's creation, the Spirit of God is present. And that term that it says is that it's hovering over the waters is an interesting phrase. For what we find in its roots in Hebrew, it does not speak simply to the existence of. It says that it is overseeing. It is caring for. It is supervising. So even in this moment, even in this first 24 hours of creation, God, who is God from the beginning, as He begins the process of creation, we find it even in these first 24 hours, that God is showing us, once again, His divine act and giving us every reason of evidence and truth if we are to believe God's Word. Now, if you're not going to believe God's Word, then the discussion is wide open for debate. I understand that. But for those who are believers, those who know Christ as Savior and have committed themselves to the truth, the divine authority of His Word, and this is our explanation. This is what God has given us with regard to creation. So, when we examine these scriptures and we examine what has happened thus far, how important is this to us? I believe it's incredibly important. Because I believe that once we what we don't take credit or take notice of, oftentimes in these conversations with those who speak of it one way or the other, is that God has certainly not simply given us Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. He's given us Genesis through Revelation. And if you and I will do the time and do the work here, we can find through the thread throughout God's Word all the way to John's Revelation that confirms the story of creation that we have here in Genesis. And we find the magnificent work of God in His Word. And we realize why the psalmist said in Psalm 19, the law of God was so precious, so important, so all-powerful. Does anyone have any word or question tonight on our verses? All right. I thank you, as always, for your attendance and your attention tonight, and I'll leave you with a question to ponder. If you think it's a trick question, you're right. The question is, if we accept the fact that God created this world, this creation, trees in a mature form, animals in an adult state, the chicken before the egg, if you will. And so if we understand that, then we realize that He also created man and woman in an adult form. Now let me show you one final little thing here with regard to science and what they do with even with regard to the aging. I forget who it was I was reading who put forth this idea as an illustration. But he said, what if you were a scientist that could travel in time back to creation, maybe an hour after Adam and Eve were created? You find Adam in what form? You find him as an adult male. He has muscle, form, everything that you would expect to find an adult human being. So he examines him. He sees all these things. But if he doesn't know that the man's been created an hour just before he got there, what is he going to conclude? He's going to assume he's 30, 40, 50 years old, or whatever the time period that he wants to assign to him, right? The same would be true if he had shown up and examined a tree in the Garden of Eden. Well, he would do what anyone would do. He would try to determine its age by the circumference of the trunk. If he wanted to go to all the trouble, he could cut it down and he'd start counting the lines in the tree, beginning to calculate the age of it, because had he not known that it had been created an hour before, he would presume that it was many years before. Make sense? All right, one last question. Did Adam have a navel? I've heard a resounding no. I'm not sure what his source is. How do we know? Well, there are many people in Ed's camp. The only problem is you don't have proof. All right? How do we know? If God created him in an adult form, why couldn't he have put a navel on him? This is the kind of useless argument you can get into if you allow yourself. You know why? The Word of God does not speak to it. Now, I appreciate Ed's emphatic no. I understand exactly where it's come from. Believe it or not, this was hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago, an extremely important debate. So much so that the artists of the world who would contend to do Adam and Eve in their paintings, it became a great argument and debate among theologians, should there be a navel included? Because of exactly what Ed said. If God, in fact, created him, then there was no process by which we all recognize the importance of an umbilical cord when we're born, and the reason why we have a navel. If you don't understand that, talk to me later. We'll go through that. We don't want to take time out tonight. And so the idea is whether it would need to be put there, obviously, if he was created by God. And there were many who strongly concluded that it should not be, that there was no need for one. But the fact is, the Word of God doesn't speak to it at all and doesn't give us an answer to that. There'll be many other things God's Word doesn't give us an answer to. Do you know what the artist did back then in order to deal with that? For many of them, they made fig leaves large enough to cover the area where the navel would have been. Until one, it's my understanding historically, Michelangelo in his famous Sistine Chapel painting put a navel on Adam. And it was no small controversy when he did it. Right. Absolutely. I didn't want to bring the woman into it. It gets so complicated. No, you're absolutely right. I do not mean to diminish the Word of God. My final question here is, you understand, when you study books like Genesis, there are people who will come up with these questions, and understandably so. They can be made bigger than life, and you and I pray, will never do that, but put them in their proper perspective. Now, tonight, don't go home and stare in the mirror and say, I don't know if Adam had that or not. What's that now? Oh, absolutely, absolutely. Well, in fact, I mean, if Adam was created in maturity, there's something else he was created in. He was created with knowledge, because Adam knew how to tend and take care of the garden and the animals.
Did he have to take care of the garden before sin?
I believe that the Scripture will tell us that he was put over the animals and over the garden. So what he had to do, what that meant, again, the Word of God doesn't speak to. So, I mean, you know. It doesn't say he had a navel, and it doesn't say he had a hoe to use either. You're absolutely right. Right, right. Now, I'm never going to ask a question like this again for the remaining time we study Genesis. I think I've proven my point. Well, right. Again, we can ask these questions until the cows come home, can't we? That's the point. That's my point. And so after tonight, we'll not get bogged down in any such subject again. That is our promise. This is my one lone example to you. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, my mind's a little muddled right now as far as the timeline, but if you'll read Genesis 1, what's there will tell you, and that's all we have.